this morning with a question. Who is the most despised person in human history? Now, some people might say Adolf Hitler. Some might say Joseph Stalin. Maybe Pol Pot. Others might even say Osama bin Laden, if you're an American in particular. But who is that person? Who is the most despised person in human history? Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 13? That's where we are in our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. This morning we'll look at verses 18 through 30. John 13, 18 through 30. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 13, 18 through 30. Jesus speaking, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, Buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Thank you, and you may be seated. So who is the most despised person in human history? And the answer to that question is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Down through church history, in the art, church art, through the centuries, Judas is described, he is portrayed as hideous and detestable and grotesque. Always he's described that way, or portrayed that way. Judas is the model for all traitors from the first century until today. So when we hear names like Benedict Arnold, we even have a phrase, we even say that, someone is a Benedict Arnold. Where do they get that from? Where did that come from? Where did that idea come from? It goes back to Judas. It's even a phrase that you'll hear people who don't have much biblical literacy even give us. Well, that person is a Judas. And there's a reason for that. He may have the most despised name in all of history. Very few people name their children Judas. Very few people name their pets Judas Iscariot or Judas. And I would wonder about someone who did. And there's a reason for that. Verses 18 through 30 of John 13 are an extension, of course, of what comes before it in verses 1 through 17. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He has finished washing now, and they are still in the upper room during supper, during dinner. And the subject, though, now shifts. Before, he was talking about humble servanthood and his example that they were to follow. Now he begins to talk about the fact that one of the disciples, one of those 12, was going to betray him, was going to become a traitor. And the flow of this passage is like this. We'll see the announcement to the disciples, the identity of the betrayer, and then the departure of Judas. First of all, we have the announcement to the disciples. That is in verses 18 through 22. The announcement is made to the disciples that Jesus will be betrayed. Now, there's a connection here between verses 17 and 18. Chapter 13, verses 17 and then 18. Right at the end of this, of Jesus speaking to his disciples about what he had done to them, washing their feet, he says this in verse 17, "If you know these things," the things that he has been teaching them, "you are blessed if you do them." Then in the beginning of verse 18, Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I do not speak of all of you," meaning all of the disciples. There was one disciple who knew what Jesus taught, these things, but he did not do them. Therefore, he was not blessed. And the connection goes all the way back to chapter 13, verse 10. In the midst of washing the disciples' feet, this is after Simon Peter made the comment that, "Well, Lord, go ahead and wash my whole body." The little interchange between Jesus and Peter. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." He's referring to Judas there. Verse 18 shows us as well that the betrayal of Jesus was God's plan. It wasn't something that caught him off guard. Not at all. Listen to what the rest of verse 18 says. "I know the ones I have chosen." And he's talking here about the 12 that he's chosen, to Jesus chose to be his disciples, later apostles. "But," he said, "it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." So why did Jesus choose Judas? It was not a mistake. Jesus sovereignly chose Judas to be one of the 12. Why? So that the scripture might be fulfilled. And what Jesus does here is he's quoting from Psalm 41:9, which is probably a picture of David being betrayed by one of his closest friends, Ahithophel. And the idea is, to a Jew, is despicable. The idea, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." To lift up a heel means to basically kick somebody almost. It means to despise them. It's an incredible insult. And to eat a meal with someone in the ancient Near East was a very intimate thing and a friendly thing. And it's unthinkable that someone who ate a meal, who sat down at your table and ate with you, would ever lift up their heel against you. That they would ever betray you, turn on you. They simply wouldn't do it. It was considered extremely disrespectful to do that to someone. One of the things I can think about with this is, if you remember during the Iraq war, when U.S. forces had got all the way into Baghdad and liberated Baghdad and, in effect, the country of Iraq and deposed Saddam Hussein. And Iraq as a country had fallen to the United States. If you remember this picture, now that we have TV, we don't have to rely on, you know, just newspapers or whatever to tell us this. But if you remember, there was a huge statue of Saddam Hussein in Baghdad, and it was pulled down by forces. I'm not exactly sure at the moment who, because my memory's a little fuzzy on this, so I don't want to say something that might not be correct with this. But anyway, his statue was pulled over. And then something happened that those of us in the West who may not have Middle Eastern ancestry or just don't understand. A whole bunch of people took off their shoe. They took one shoe off, and they went up and they beat on the statue. They beat on it. What in the world? I mean, you know, yes, they're expressing their displeasure with Saddam Hussein, but that is considered an incredible insult. That's an insult. And if you remember also another scene from the Iraq War, then President George W. Bush went to Baghdad. He had a press conference, and someone in the press conference stood up and threw their shoe at him. Same thing. Extremely disrespectful. Extremely. That's what's being talked about here. This is horrible that something like this would happen. But Jesus said he chose Judas in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, he hasn't said there's a betrayer yet, but they're getting to that point. But in verse 19, Jesus gives them a loving warning, is how I refer to it. Verse 19, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. He's giving them a loving warning. He's telling them this for a reason. One that I eat with is going to lift up his heel against me. And Jesus says, I'm telling you this before it happens, so that you won't be caught off guard, so that your faith won't be shaken. And he told them that so that their faith would be strengthened, because then they would realize, after Judas's betrayal has taken place, they would realize that he told them that this was going to happen beforehand. He knew it. He knew this was going to happen. This didn't take Jesus by surprise. No one had to come and tell him that this was happening. He knew it was going to happen, and it fulfilled Scripture. It fulfilled prophecy. So he told them that so that they would know it beforehand. And one author here says, Jesus reveals his very heart. He shows what kind of Savior he is. He displays his affectionate and personal concern for the spiritual welfare of his own, and he does this in a marvelous manner. He knows the treachery of Judas will have a tendency to upset the disciples and to undermine their faith. And it is also going to give, once they realize this, the disciples, it's going to give them a very strong proof of Jesus' deity. Very strong proof. Right at the end of verse 19, in the New American Standard, it says that, or you may believe that I am, and then in italics, the word he shows up, which means that that is not in the original Greek, that word I am, or the word he. And the New American Standard translators have added that for better understanding of what he means by that. But if you stop there, if you don't have the word he, what you come up with is, so that it, when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And it's the same construction as when Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And if you remember your, and no, he's not making a grammatical mistake there. He's using the divine covenant name of God, Yahweh, which we found for, which we see first in the Bible in Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And Moses said, who am I going to say sent me to Pharaoh to say, let my people go? And God says, I am that I am. The name there is Yahweh, the personal, covenant, divine name of God. And Jesus uses it again of himself. He says, when this takes place, when this betrayal, you will know that I am. You will know who I am, and you will know that I am. And then in verse 20, Jesus said that even though this betrayal is going to take place, the commission that the disciples had been given still stands. Nothing has changed in that. It's still in force. Truly, truly, I say to you, which means this is important, we need to pay attention, he who receives whomever I send, in this case the disciples and now us, receives me or accepts me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And who sent Jesus? All the way through the Gospel of John, that theme over and over and over and over again. Jesus said, I've been sent by the Father. The Father sent Jesus. Jesus sends us. That's our mission. He sends us. And just because Judas betrays him doesn't mean that that message is now, or mission is now, null and void. No, he says, the 11 of you still have that mission. And you still have that calling. And that should say something to us. Even if people don't persevere and don't endure and don't hang in there and continue to be faithful to follow Christ, that doesn't mean we have the excuse not to. That doesn't mean we can then bail out because they bailed out. No, we still have the commission, we still have the responsibility and the obligation that God has given us to go and make disciples of all the nations. Even if nobody else does it. Even if people decide, you know, we don't want to do that anymore. It's too hot. The kitchen's too hot, so we're going to get out of it. We still have to do it because he calls us to do it. Then in verse 21, Jesus makes a specific announcement. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. That means disturbed, and we've seen it before in John. Disturbed, he has mental and spiritual agitation. He is bothered by this. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the Bible, says, or of the New Testament, calls it anguish of soul. He was anguished about this. What was he anguished about? That he was going to be betrayed. One of you will betray me, will hand me over, will be a traitor. Even though it was God's sovereign purpose for this to happen, it still anguished Jesus in his soul. And his spirit was still troubled by it. Still, imagine what was going on in that upper room at that very moment. Imagine what was going on. Jesus makes this statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Imagine what was going on in that room at that moment. It could have been something like the world just stopped. Everything. It's like time stopped at that point. And maybe we've been there before, where all of a sudden your breath is taken away. It's like a punch in the stomach. We probably all had situations like that. We hear something. We hear news, and just everything stops. What? What? One of us is going to betray you? Then in verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They couldn't comprehend that. They couldn't comprehend it at all. How could one of us betray Jesus? How could anyone do that? They were uncertain and perplexed, the word means. They were completely mystified. They had no idea who it was going to be, which tells us something, and we'll get to that later on. You can look like a believer, you can look like one of the 12 and not be one of the 12. And it's interesting that in Matthew 26, verse 22, and Mark 14, 19, John doesn't record this, but the disciples wondered out loud at that point if they would be the one to betray Jesus. Would they be the one to betray the lover of their souls? And what they said was, "Is it I? Is it me? Is it going to be me?" And I find that very interesting. They're looking around the room. Certainly they were looking at each other. But what's recorded is in Matthew and Mark is that they asked the right question. Is it me? Am I going to betray you? And it's interesting that what they didn't say, or what they may have said or may have thought, but it isn't recorded, is any kind of finger pointing. Well, I know it's going to be that Thaddeus, you know. We just don't hear much about him. I don't know about him. I've never really... that's Simon the Zealot. Yeah, you know, it's going to be him. Or it's going to be John. He's so close to Jesus. I mean, you know what? It kind of bothers us. Makes us jealous. So close to Jesus. Maybe it'll be him. Now, maybe they had some of those thoughts. I'm sure they did, because they're fallen, sinful human beings like we are. But they said, "Is it me? Is it going to be me?" And that's a great question. Because whenever we come across something in the Bible that we say, and when this happens, how in the world could that person or those people be so stupid? How could they not know that? Didn't they know this or that? How could they make that decision? I never would have made that decision. The children of Israel, the disciples, how could they not know it was Judas? They did the right thing. What did they do? The first thing they said was, "Well, what about me?" They turned their finger this way, back to themselves. And we should do that as well. When we read, how could anyone do that? We ought to look in the mirror. Maybe the first rule of interpreting the Bible is look in the mirror. How am I doing that And you bet I'd do that. Chances are extremely great that I would be right there. But that is a question that should, and this passage should chill, should send a chill up and down our spines as believers in Christ. Because you have the Lord and Savior, the one who knows all, saying, one of you is going to betray me. And there, is it I? They didn't know who it was going to be. Is it me? That's chilling. And it should chill us to the bone, us too, even though we weren't there in the upper room. And the question was not, or the statement was not directed at one of us, but we can ask the same thing. What about me? Will I fall away? Will I betray Jesus? What will I do when the pressure is on? And we need to make a decision now about what we will do. I will follow him no matter what. Don't wait until you're in the storm to begin to study your theology of storms. It's too late by that point. Study it before so you know how you will respond and you set your mind to it. So we have the announcement. Now we have the identity of the betrayer in verses 23 through 27. The disciple who would be the traitor is pointed out. But before we get to that, though, in this section, there are two other disciples that come into play. Two others. First of all, there is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we need to very quickly remember they're not sitting in chairs around a long rectangular table, which is, you know, this high. They're not. They're around a U-shaped table, which is very close to the floor. They're reclined, they're leaning with their feet that way. The table, imagine the table is over here. They're leaning on pillows with their left elbow, and they're eating with their right hand. So leaning, so immediately, right here, just say for the sake of argument for the moment, that I'm Jesus right here. John would have been right here, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, right here. He could lean back, and they would usually stagger a little bit, so they wouldn't, their heads wouldn't be right in line. They would stagger just a little bit. So he could lean his, he could lean back and be right on Jesus' chest, basically. But this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that? It's John. It's the author of this gospel. He refers to himself that way, and he refers to himself that way in five other verses in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why did he do that? Is it because he's on some kind of an ego trip? I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Meaning that he didn't love Peter, and he didn't love James, and he didn't love the aforementioned Thaddeus, and that he didn't love all of the other disciples. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that because, and he never identifies himself in this gospel as the writer. He's saying it because who he isn't important. Who Jesus is important. That's who he's writing about. Jesus, not himself. This gospel, the fourth gospel, isn't about John. It's about Jesus. Remember the theme of the book. I've written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name. He is simply the servant. He isn't the master. It wasn't about him. It's about Jesus. A second disciple comes into play. Verse 24. So Simon Peter, gesturing to him, which means, by the way, if we think about it, that Simon Peter was not sitting next to John or reclining. He may have been opposite John. We have Jesus, and then his right hand, at Jesus' right hand, is the Apostle John. Peter may have been over on one of the other, he was over on one of the other parts of the table, the sides of the table, where John could see him. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." So they heard that. Said, John, get him to tell us. Get him to tell us. Who is it? He, we're back to John in verse 25, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Can you be specific? Who is it? And then verse 26, Jesus answered him, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." Again, the one, he who eats my bread, that is the one who has lifted up his heel against me, in fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. John was on, dipping the morsel was a sign of honor to the one who received it. It would be dipped into some sort of sauce, some sort of, it had oil in it and maybe herbs, and the bread would be dipped and then given to a person, and that was a sign of honor. And in this meal, Jesus was at the place of honor. John was on his right, which was a place of special honor. And more than likely, the one on his left was Judas. And that, interestingly, was the next highest place of honor. Now, we don't know who heard that. We know John heard it because he writes it down. But it's possible that he said it quietly so the rest of the disciples didn't hear it. Maybe. That's a possibility. John had to have known that it was Judas, because he heard what Jesus said, and then he saw what Jesus did. So, it says in verse 26, when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, maybe John couldn't bring himself to believe it yet. Maybe I just can't believe that. Or he kept the information to himself. But who else knew? Judas knew. Judas, verse 27, after the morsel, meaning after he ate it, he took that piece of bread, special honor from Jesus, and he ate it, which he had no right to do. It says, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Imagine what was going through Judas's mind. "I've been discovered." Jesus knows. He knows I'm going to betray him. The gig is up. He knows it. Satan, it says in chapter 13, verse 2, had already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And Judas did not immediately reject that suggestion, but he played around with it, and he flirted with it, and now he is completely enslaved to it. Satan, it says, entered him. And there are lessons there for us. We need to understand the devices of Satan. We need to understand that. Suggestions will be made that we know aren't right, that we know are sinful, that we know are not God's will. Suggestions, wherever they may come from. We need to beat them to death with a club. We don't need to play with them. Let's play with it for a little while. Let's kind of flirt with this and think about it and roll it over in our minds for a little bit. It's kind of fun to think about, you know, kind of interesting. No, because then what happens is a seed gets planted and it grows. We have to nip that right away and get rid of it. Satan didn't do that. Satan did that. Judas did not do that. He didn't. That's why the battle, the severest, heaviest part of our battle, our warfare as Christians, where is it? Number one, the very first place, it's in our mind. It's our minds. And when we get thoughts like that and suggestions, we have to deal with them right away. That's what I think Paul means. Number one, when he talks about in Romans 8:13 and 8:13, we need to mortify the flesh, put it to death. That's our sinful nature. As soon as those things come up, we can't flirt with them. We can't play with them. Gee, there's a Wolverine. Let's invite him into the house. Bad idea. Pretty soon that Wolverine is going to be running the house. Okay? Get rid of it. Get rid of it right away. What you do, do quickly, is what Jesus said to him. Luke chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, tells us that the betrayal of Judas was determined by God before it happened, which is divine sovereignty. And it tells us that Judas was responsible for his actions. That is responsible human choice. Both are true. Can we figure that out? No. So stop trying. Let God deal with that. Yes, it was preordained. It was ordained before the foundation of the world. And Judas is responsible for his sin. Both are true. That is the identity of the betrayer. Then we come to the departure of Judas in verses 28 through 30. The disciples still didn't understand, but they would later. Verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to him, Judas. No one knew. They still weren't sure what was going on there. They didn't quite get it yet. Some, verse 29, were supposing that because Judas had the money box, and we know that Judas was the treasurer of the group, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. Makes sense. Or else that he should give something to the poor. That was very common during Passover. Jews would give alms to the poor during Passover. So it's possible that they thought he was telling him, what you do, do quickly, go and give an offering to the poor. And during that time, poor people would gather. The gates of the temple were opened up. And poor, those who were poor would gather at the gates and would be able to beg for money at the temple, in the temple. So maybe they thought that's what he was doing. He was not, however. They will understand that, but not now. Then verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. It was night is not simply a nice little touch on the end. Oh, and it was night. From the rest of the story, we know it was night because that's when they would eat the meal, after sundown. Of course it's night. So why did John put that in there? It is a good eyewitness touch, yes. But there's more going on. Light and darkness are used by John all over the place in his writings. Light and darkness. And what they stand for, what they represent. Light represents good, holiness, purity, righteousness, freedom, salvation, joy. It represents God. In 1 John, God is light. And those who follow him must walk in the light. Darkness, on the other hand, represents evil, unholiness, sin, unrighteousness, slavery, bondage, lostness, despair. It was night when Judas went out. It was dark. And Judas's soul was dark in the darkness. There's a great contrast. And if we could say in this passage, in this whole passage, verses 18 through 30, there's a contrast going on here between darkness on the one hand and light on the other hand. The darkness represented by Judas, the light represented by the Lord Jesus. So how did Judas show his darkness? He showed us the depth of human sin, is really what Judas shows us in this passage. Another one, the depths of human sin. Human sin is so deep and so corrupting to the core of our being that we can be around Jesus for 3.5 years, see every one of the miracles, hear everything that Jesus taught with him day and night, and still not believe, and still have an unregenerate, cold, dead heart. That can still happen. That can happen. Why is that? Because of sin. And because of the depths of sin. Judas, above all, ought to show us how deep and how pervasive sin is. He could be around Jesus. He could accept Jesus' love. Jesus giving him this morsel to eat, knowing that he was going to betray him. Knowing that he was going to, in a couple of hours, turn him over to the Roman authorities and still sit there in that room and have his feet washed by Jesus and then be seated in a spot of honor. He did that, and he didn't just, his conscience didn't get the best of him, and then he ran out and said, no, 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 I can't do this. I can't be around this. He stayed through all of that. Then when Jesus exposed him, he left only at that point. Judas was never a genuine believer in Christ. John chapter 6, verses 64 through 71 make that very clear. Why did Jesus betray, or why did Judas betray Jesus? We don't know exactly. But ultimately, the cause at the bottom of everything is sin and depravity. Judas shows us the depths of sin, the darkness. And all of us have that. All of us were born that way, with closed eyes, closed ears, and dead hearts, hearts of stone. All of us. The only difference between those of us who are saved and those who are not is that God has done a supernatural work of opening our eyes and our ears and giving us a new heart. We didn't do that. He did it, because only he can do it. So how did Jesus show light? Jesus exemplifies light. He is the light of the world, and he exemplifies light through this entire passage. He treated Judas, his betrayer, with respect, with love, with grace, with compassion. He seated him at one of the places of honor, knowing what he was going to do several hours later. He gave him an opportunity to repent. He gave him multiple opportunities to repent, which were not taken by Jesus or by Judas. Despite the awfulness of Judas's sin, Jesus reached out to him with compassion and with genuine kindness. And Jesus showed him nothing but love. But what did he get in return? Betrayal. And folks, outside of a redeemed heart, that is what Jesus gets from everyone. He shows love, he gets betrayal from everyone, except the only difference is those whom God has saved by his grace. Judas is the default condition of mankind. Not Jesus, Judas. And the only hope is salvation through Christ. And as we reflect on this passage, we need to look carefully at Judas. But sometimes we can focus too much on Judas. Too much. We need to take warning. We need to look at Judas's life and ask the same question the disciples did. Is it I? Not just, am I one of those disciples, but am I for real? Do I really know Jesus? Because we can do exactly the same thing. We can be around Jesus. We can be around church. We can be around Christian things, have a lot of knowledge, look the part, because Judas did. Notice, Judas had the money box. He was the treasurer. Who would they give that to? Someone they trusted. Not just anybody. They trusted Judas. He looked the part. He looked like wheat, but he was chaff. Nothing on the inside. He looked the part, but he wasn't. He looked like a believer. He looked like, well, one of the superstars, one of the 12. He was one of the 12, but he was not genuinely a believer in Christ. So we need to take warning with that. We can be around Christian things, around church, raised in a Christian family. We can have all of the benefits which Judas had, all of them, and still not actually know Christ. We need to be warned by that. But also, for every look at Judas, we need to take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Yes, we need to take the warnings of Judas, but more importantly than that, we need to look to Christ. Far more than we look at Judas. The conclusion this morning is, don't be like Judas. Don't be Judas. Don't be like Judas. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not harden your heart against the Lord. Do not. Repent of your sin. Turn the other direction and believe in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for you. Trust in him alone for your salvation. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, endure, persevere, remain faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit. And do that until the end, until either you die or Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. For those of us who are believers, don't be a Judas. For God's glory and our good. Now would you please stand as we